Take your Bibles, friends. Turn to Mark 9. Mark 9. The Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9, as we conclude that chapter today. It's been quite a chapter, so much in there, but we will close it out. Mark 9. If you don't have a Bible, just look right in front of you, in the racks in front of you, you'll find one there. Aaron Ralston. Some of you know that name, Aaron Ralston. Movies been made about him, books written about him, and some of you know the story of Aaron Ralston. Aaron Ralston is a climber. He is a climber. In the spring of 2003, Aaron was doing what Aaron loved to do in Canyonlands National Park. Canyoneering, hiking, bouldering, climbing. One day late that April of that spring, one day he descended a suspended boulder and it became dislodged very suddenly, pinning his right hand against the canyon wall. Aaron was in a predicament. He was in a predicament. He was stuck. He was also alone. He had told no one of his canyoneering plans for the day, and he had no means of contact with the outside world. And he was in a predicament, most of all because he was unable to move because his arm was pinned by an 800-pound boulder against the canyon wall. For the next few days, Aaron tried with all his might to lift, to break, to chip that boulder. Nothing. No use. The boulder was not moving, as you would expect, with 800 pounds. Not only was the boulder not moving, neither was he. After 5 days, Aaron's limited food and water had run out. And he recognized his choice. It came down to one of these two things. One, either let his arm continue to pin him to that canyon wall, and very soon he would die. Or two, leave that arm and pursue life and freedom. Aaron chose life. Making use of what he had, an incredible story, Aaron amputated his forearm and, friends, was free. Free. Once free, Aaron remarkably was able to rappel down a cliff, escape out of that canyon until a family found him free. Free. Aaron had lost much, 40 pounds, 25% of his blood volume, a right arm, but he was alive. He was alive. To be sure, Aaron faced a physical choice that most of us, mark this, will never have to make: death with two arms or life with one. However, Christian, we all have faced a very similar spiritual choice, have we not? Death with sinful limbs, death with the sinful choices, death with sinful things, death with sinful liberties, or life without them. We can call it addition by subtraction. Follower of Christ, on your day of salvation, you recognize that the way is narrow, very, very narrow. You recognize that you were dying to yourself. You recognize that you were losing a part of yourself on that day in order to what? Gain life. Gain life. That sinful life that once seemed so normal, so a part of you. Do you remember that time when you said, "I can't live without it"? It's who I am. As you look back now, you realize it was only breaking you, crushing you, pinning you, trapping you till death. Spiritually, we were like Aaron Ralston in that canyon, pinned by something in us, something of us. And the only way to be free was to cut it off, to let it go, and to turn from it. Friends, we recognize this morning that is graphic, that is vivid. However, that is exactly the graphic language we're going to encounter in our text this morning, used actually by Jesus Christ himself. In our passage today, a passage that indeed is stark in language, but listen, clear in point. Jesus here is illustrating a point about being a disciple, a follower of him. And it's a point, it's a theme that he's been making, remember, since when? As you look at chapter 8, scan to chapter 8, since the confession. Do you remember that? The confession. Look at chapter 8, verse 29. Remember when Peter answered correctly and said, "You are the Christ." Well done, Peter. 8 chapters to get to the right answer. You are the Christ. But remember, we said, the life exam was only just beginning. Identification done. Who really is this Christ? What does it really mean to follow him was just beginning. Peter speaking for the 12 in that identification, those 12 that needed to learn about discipleship, what it meant to follow the Son of God, what it means to be a disciple, and that lesson began in earnest. Verse 34 of that chapter, remember, Jesus teaches that disciples deny themselves. Remember that radical teaching? Deny yourself. Deny yourself. What about verse 38? Jesus teaches that disciples are not ashamed of who they follow. When they deny themselves, they're not ashamed. On the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9, God the Father says in verse 7, listen to him. You have your own heart crying out for all your things, your purple robes, your status. Listen to him. That's what a disciple does, listens to Jesus. And as we've worked through chapter 9 over the past few weeks, we've learned that a disciple must pray in faith, humble themselves as they relate to others, and mark this, this has been one of the big themes, is devoted to Christ alone. That's where we ended last week. It's Christ and Christ alone. We follow Jesus' teaching verse by verse. We continue to do that here, and he has more to say as this chapter comes to an end on discipleship, on both the cost of becoming a disciple and what it means to be a disciple. Active, present every day. Let's take a look. Look down with me. We left off verse 42, chapter 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. No question, Westmount, that's strong language, is it not? Very strong language from Jesus Christ, and it gets our attention immediately. And in those vivid pictures, Jesus is giving us dimensions, vivid dimensions, dimensions of discipleship. That's what we're going to see this morning. 3 vivid dimensions of discipleship. 1, the warning. 2, the way, and 3, the why. That's what we're going to see this morning. Very clear in our text. Let's begin first with the warning. Look with me at verse 42 again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. Jesus, they're carrying that same analogy. Remember from verse 37? Look a few verses up. Remember, whoever receives one such child, same little ones, in my name receives me. Same idea, same picture. These least of these little ones, right? Same idea Jesus is connecting here. Jesus confirms the fact that these others, little ones, are followers of him, right? Because what does he say here? Verse 42, who believe in me, who believe in me. So same idea, those who believe in me, fellow disciples. In this passage, he's talking about believers, and it's the same as a few weeks ago. Remember in that passage in verse 37, also talking about little ones, right? The least of these in the kingdom. Jesus talked about doing something with the little ones. Do you remember that a couple of weeks ago? And what was it? Receiving them. That was an active thing for them. And what do we see in our passage here? here in this teaching, Jesus talks about not doing something. A few weeks ago, it was doing something. Now it's not doing something. And what is it? Let's look at the verse again. What do we not do to fellow believers? Not cause them to sin. More on that in a moment. But first, it's important to note, especially prior to the verses that we're going to look at in a moment, Jesus is very much interested in how we receive, how we engage, and how we treat other believers. Do you see that? This has been an enduring theme for Jesus. We are not on islands. Jesus is very much concerned about how we interact with other believers. So in our continued understanding of discipleship, it would appear that Jesus is teaching very clearly it's not about us. It's not about us. Remember, we came off last week, actually the past couple of weeks, the disciples are really wrestling with who is the greatest, where is our status, what about us? Jesus really blowing this up, this is really the capstone to say, the least of these you are not considering. The least of these, others that believe in me. So let's consider precisely what Jesus says here. We talked about before it was receiving them. Now he's saying not doing something. Let's dig in. Look at verse 42 again. Jesus offers this simple directive, don't cause others to sin. Is this a matter of Jesus just saying that that just wouldn't be a nice thing to do? Don't consider it. That's not polite, it's not pleasant. Don't make them do wrong things. No, look at the language. Jesus is not suggesting something here. Do you see this? Just feel verse 42 here. What does he say? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And in one sense, that's the picture, and it's the first graphic picture we encounter in our text this morning. And in one other sense, it hardly needs explanation. I mean, if you hang anything of weight around anyone's neck and you throw them in the sea, what's going to happen? They will drown. And that's the picture, and it's true. But to understand the emphasis that Christ is putting here, the intensity of Jesus, take a look at the object hung around the neck. Do you see it? A great millstone. Some of you know that word, a millstone, and you think, really, maybe even of pioneer days or even further back, and you could use them by hand, the two stones you grind together, and you're grinding the grain and breaking it down. Some of you know that. And that is indeed it, that type of stone. But what kind of size of stone is in view here? Look again, a great millstone. Actually, behind that, in the original language, it says this. This is what it actually says, the stone of a donkey. You know, you've seen that picture, right? The donkey's tethered to the pole in the middle, grinding that stone around. Hand millstone, great millstone. Tie that thing that a donkey has to do, tie that around your neck. That's what Jesus is saying here. In fact, you say, well, wow, that's a really dramatic picture, is it not? Jesus does that when he's proving a point. What about this phrase, that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle? How many of us have wrestled with that in our minds? How is that? That's coming in chapter 10, and we're going to see why Jesus lays that out at that time. The point of these, what may seem like over-the-top pictures, and mark this, friends, Jesus is proving a point. There's no wiggle room. There's no door ajar here. He's making a crystal clear point, an extreme picture. So you would say, okay, I get that, but what action is so severe that it deserves that? Look again. Jesus says, causing a fellow believer, a fellow disciple to sin. So with a warning like that, it stands to reason that we can't just live and let live, right? There's nothing passive about us standing on an island as Christians, thinking that our conduct and the way we live doesn't affect other people. In the church, with fellow believers, this suggests, by that word, look at the word cause there. That's a very active word. That means you are the agent, right? What's the cause? The wind caused the sign to blow over. The agent here is you. You caused the fellow believer to stumble. And Jesus is cautioning, warning strongly about us causing them great harm. And consider with me, church, for a moment. Jesus is saying here, we must be intentional about our interactions with other disciples. We must be mindful of our relationships. And why? Because there are things that we could be doing according to this text, according to Jesus. There are things that we could be doing and saying that are negatively affecting other people. Given the warning here, I think it stands to reason for all of us. We don't want to be there, right? We don't want to be that. We do not want to be there. Given the warning from Christ, it begs the question for us, are we mindful of our interactions with others? Do we consider that we may be stumbling blocks for others? Have we thought recently that we may be causing someone else to sin? As always with the Bible's teaching, it's never an isolated teaching. Don't you love the Word of God for that? It all comes together. And we're going to go to another place where this theme is unpacked even more. Turn with me to Romans 14. Romans 14. This idea even more fleshed out. Jesus, as he does so often, introduces the point, puts it in vivid terms. Then you have the New Testament writers like Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that give us something more. Romans 14. This is an entire chapter where Paul, remember, the first 11 chapters, he's talked about the gospel, and he talks about in the back half of Romans, from 12 on, the implications of the gospel. And as you come to chapter 14, you get the sense that in Rome, where you had a lot of pagans, Jeremy was talking about pagan worship, well, Rome famous for that, right, their gods and so on, a lot of believers coming to Christ that still worship those pagan deities, right, not necessarily physically, but had the sensibility in their mind, well, that there must be something with them. I know Jesus, and Paul is teaching them about the one true God, his righteousness. Well, one of the byproducts of that is that they would have meat that they felt was dedicated to other gods. And you had this impression, or you had this environment, where these new Roman Christians are like, I can't touch that meat. It's been to whoever it is, or, you're right, it's been consecrated and set apart. I can't touch that meat anymore. And Christians, right, Jewish Christians would say that would know the gospel and say, there's nothing wrong with that meat. You can eat it. And what was happening, the wrestling of conscience, this group was passing judgment on this group, calling them weaker Christians, saying that they didn't know. And let's pick it up in 14. And you look at the very beginning, look at verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. You can see it transcends then to all food. All of a sudden you have these Christians that may be more steeped in the gospel, understanding you can eat all food is declared clean. And these newer Christians still bound up in a pagan mindset. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats for God. Same idea as you go down to verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. What's going on here? You see, you have the Christian community bickering, right? Really, about preferences, about different environments, not about lawful things. This is very much still a very current argument, is it not? And that one of the wonderful things about this chapter is Paul speaks right into it, and again, it transcends this century. Paul says one person believes, the other person doesn't, and it's a conscience issue. Scroll all the way down, because he says that's judgment, don't pass judgment. But listen then to the implication as we get to verse 13. Therefore, because you have some whose consciences are in different places, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, and look at this language, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. What's your picture there? They're at table, they're dining, there's a particular food. Let's call them the Christian maybe walking longer, and the Lord says, we're going to eat this. And this new Christian says, well, you can't eat that. I don't. And says, well, I can't. I could never violate my conscience. And you get this Christian who says, well, what's wrong with you? And you can eat anything, and you're just a simple Christian. And they're squabbling at the table with Christians. And what does Paul say here? Don't do that. This person, by hanging on to this liberty, this truth, is causing what for this brother? Stumbling. Causing stumbling. That's the point here in Romans 14. And then look at this in 19, verse 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Hang on to that idea. later on in our text. Behave in a way that promotes peace, not clinging to what you think is right and what you could do. Verse 21 seals it. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Do you see that? Look at very clear. It is good not to do something. You'd say, eat meat and drink. That, those are good things. And Paul says, it's good in situations not to do them. Why? Because of anything going on here? No, because of something going on here. Your brother says, I can't do it. How often, right? We cling to that at the sake of the other, and we'll come back to that. So that's fleshed out. That gives us a little more flavor of what Jesus has unpacked here as we turn back to Mark. We are, as you come upstream now, a generation. Generations, civilizations, right, of Christians that celebrate our liberty in Christ and praise God. We have freedom in Christ. We sang it this morning. Sometimes we can get really carried away with our freedom, right, at all costs. However, the Bible makes clear that we can cling to that right, that liberty, so tight that we can use it as an excuse for ourselves, which is number one. 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as people who are free, amen, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. That means we can actually harm ourselves with our liberties. That's one. But more than ourselves, here's number two. Galatians 5:13 says, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Again, we would say amen. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, which we just looked at, but more, listen to what the rest of the verse says, but through love, serve one another. Isn't that interesting? Service tied to liberty. Have you ever thought about that? In your liberty, you're serving another. That's the idea here in Galatians 5, that you could serve another in your liberty. Jesus actually, as we think about Mark, has been addressing serving, and here ties these ideas together, not only in Galatians, but Jesus is now unpacking it. Here in our liberty, we are free to serve others. That's the idea Jesus has introduced that's picked up in the New Testament. That's what liberty is all about. And these verses with Jesus stating clearly that serving others, mark this, friends, serving others includes subtraction as well as addition. We have in our minds this plus mentality in the West, don't we? You'll hear it often. And these are good things. I served them, I brought them a meal. I served them, I was generous in this way. I served them and I added. I served this and I put this on top. But almost to the exclusion of service that denies. I served Bob by not eating whatever it may be, because to Bob, that's just not right. I actually didn't go to this place with my friend, and I served them because I know what happens when they go there, right? We have a plus sense of serving, right? Add and do. Jesus introduced this denial. Service is just as much subtraction as it is addition. Does that make sense? That's what service is, Jesus says here. The disciples are all worked up about doing and adding and sitting and becoming. Jesus, what has he been saying? Deny, get back, serve from behind. That's the idea. And we can think about, this has all kinds of application for us, right, friends? The fact that we can have behaviors, sometimes liberties we want to cling to, and it can be very harmful to others. Think about the conversation. You're in the conversation, you know you shouldn't be in there, and you feel the stumbling block, not just but for them, for you. The invitation, the risky invitation, you know what it may do for them, but you stay where we have every right to go to that place, and you might hang on to it. What about the endorsement? The endorsement of such and such a thing, or whatever it may be, and they just can't get over it, and maybe downstream they're in ruin because of the introduction. Friends, the application are so many. Before we rush to liberty, before we cling to our rights, before we think of ourselves, when we engage our brother, our sister, have you asked yourself this question? Is what I'm about to say, do, going to be a stumbling block for my precious brother or sister? Yes, I have the right to do it. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, all things are lawful, right? All things are lawful. We can cling to that, but miss the next part that says what? But not all things build up. Not all things are helpful. Do we cling to it so much that we cause others to stumble? Sometimes that one question, right, can make all the difference. For you, maybe, but for them, absolutely. So we see his disciples were called to consider the discipleship of others. And note, this is not just a suggestion, as we said. This is a warning. This is a strong warning. Have you considered how you're interacting with other disciples? That's number one. That's the warning. Number two, the way. The way. This is a bigger section here, but there's one idea presented, if you will, in three vignettes that Jesus gives us. So we're going to look at it as a whole. Look at verse 43 with me. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, in light of those verses, we just need to deal with the main question right off the bat. It is the most common question people have when they come to these verses, and what is it? Are these literal? Is the Bible telling me to self-mutilate myself when sin is involved? Well, let's just put that to rest. I want you to note these, those of you that are taking notes, note these two verses. Deuteronomy 24:1 says very clearly, we are not to cut ourselves. Deuteronomy 24:1, the Word of God says, don't cut yourself. Deuteronomy 23:1 says, our bodies, our organs are to be, note this, left intact. So in one sense, I mean, there's many other passages, but I just wanted to present two of the clearest passages that we are not to mutilate ourselves, we're not to touch ourselves. So we know, right, that the Bible calls us not to do that. So you'd say, well, wait a minute, but listen, what's happening here? This is using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible is clear, right? We're using the first step here of what it's not saying before we get to what it is saying. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Bible is clear. We're created in the image of God, Genesis 1. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139. And we are not to harm our physical bodies under any condition. The Word of God is very clear. Again, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So what is Jesus saying here as we work through it? Well, one thing that is helpful to know, again, as we interpret Scripture, another tool in our toolbox would be what was going on in the context, in the history of the time, and in the ancient Near East. In fact, as you dig into rabbinic writings, in fact, body parts were used as figures and as metaphors for action. This was particularly true, note this, of sinful and wicked behavior. You go in again to ancient writings. So for example, if one was speaking of another's wicked actions, he'd say something like this, he has wicked hands. He has wicked hands. If one was speaking of another's wicked words, he'd say his mouth is wicked. His mouth is wicked. And as you consider that, you'd recognize we still talk like that, don't we? What a wicked mouth they have, or what a wicked mouth I have. And here Jesus is not introducing something new. Same picture, same idea, and note the three body parts. Look at them. Hand, foot, eye. See that? Hand, foot, eye. Hand speaks of the actions. Foot speaks of the places. Eye speaks of the objects. In fact, if you think about that holistic picture, that well-ordered picture, all three symbolize what? A way you live. Hand, foot, eye, right? This is the picture of living life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is teaching about the way to live as a disciple, as his follower. And he just taught about discipleship outwardly, right? Now Jesus turns inwardly and says, now we're going to look at ourselves as disciples, turning in. And what does Jesus here say about living as a disciple? Verse 43. He says, if your hand causes you to sin. You see that word cause? That's the same word as you can cause another believer to sin. Same agency where it was you and now it's your hand causing you to sin. Same word speaks to being the reason. You were the reason with the brother. Now your hand is the reason with you. Before it was causing others to sin, here your hand causing you to sin. And specifically, our hands is the agent. It says, if your hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. Now, let's not let that image distract us this morning. Remember, this is a metaphor, right? We just looked at what Scripture said, right? Keep that grid. We're not mutilating ourselves. We know there's a metaphor. We even know Jesus talks in what? Parables and pictures, right? So we're putting it all together now. We're understanding what's going on. So Jesus is not saying if your hands steal things, if you can't go to the market and put an apple in your pocket, if that's you, chop your hands off. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. Remember again, this is an image and a picture, and hands are a picture of what? Action. The things we do. Simply, here's the idea, friends, is this. If there are things that you do that cause you to sin, if there are actions you take part of that cause you to sin, cut them out. You see that? If there are things you're doing, and they always lead you to sin, and you always wonder, why am I sinning here? And you connect those breadcrumbs, cut them out. Cut them out. That's simply what it's saying. It's simple as that. Same for the other parts. We can use this as we track through. If your foot causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. The foot symbolizing what? The places that you go. Simply the idea here is if there are places that you go that cause you to sin, what do? Cut them out. You see that? And I think we all can resonate with it. If there's a place you go, and whether it's with money or with words or with food, and you sin, very logically now, it turns from being a conundrum to like, well, yeah, I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't go to that place because it causes me to sin. And what about 47? If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. The eye, all that you gaze on, all that your eyes consider. Again, the idea here, if there are things that you look at, that you gaze at, that you set your eyes upon, that cause you to sin, what does Jesus tell you to do? Tear them out. Your physical eyes know the things that you're looking on that cause you to sin. Church, the directive is indeed simple here, but simple, mark this, does not mean that we like it, right? Just because a biblical directive is easy and clear doesn't mean we like it. And oh, how we can put up the fights. Why? Because there's something about us as Christians, isn't there? Especially New Testament Christians, especially as Christians today, especially as Christians that live in a society that celebrates hedonism and everything else, something creeps into our Christianity sometimes. You know what that is? A love of liberty. And Jeremy was talking to us this morning about idolatry. How often, so often, all of a sudden we have just maybe a little statue of freedom and liberty, and we don't want to let it go. But I am free to do it. At the harm of others? What does this text say? At the harm of ourselves? But I'm free to do it. Indeed you are. The same way we're free to harm ourselves. Remember those liberties that we love so much. Jesus speaking right into them. And Paul warned us. Remember Paul's words? They can be a gateway for evil. And often we can cling to the actions. We can cling to the places. We can cling to the things we see. Hold up liberty. In fact, you'll hear people say, I've heard this so many times. There's no verse for that. That particular establishment, that particular action, there's no verse for that. When in the end, friends, there's all kinds of verses on it. And yet we cling to that. In fact, I often marvel the simple Sunday school grid. You know the Sunday school grid, right? What do they tell the kids? And it's almost sometimes just in a wrong-hearted fashion, sometimes it's done wrong. What do you tell the kids? Could Jesus be in the room with you? Could he look over your shoulder? Could he be engaged in the activity with you? That's the Sunday school thing, right? Is it true of us? That liberty you're hanging on to, would you do it with Jesus? Would you do it? Would Jesus be there? Would he shake his head and say, well done at what you just looked at? Well done at what you just did. And that establishment, well done. How often do we abandon that at the sake of what? Liberty. Liberty. I am free to do it. The thoughts aroused while you watch, the gossip inflamed with that conversation, none of it worthy of a well done. Christian, that's not the stuff of a disciple. And listen, that is why people have asked me with this passage, why is Jesus speaking so graphically? Folks, as we look in our own hearts, we know why, don't we? Because we won't. We don't need a cup of water or a suggestion or a maybe you should try this. We need the strongest possible language to stop it because that's not what a disciple does. And I pray that is received well this morning. And it's another dimension, mark this, friends, why this is a dimension to the cost of discipleship. And friends, I get it. This is not for the faint of heart, but listen, not for the faint of heart because of the graphic language. That's not why. It's not for the faint of heart because this is the stuff of true discipleship, true devotion. This is the stuff that goes past the cards, past the mugs, past the stores, past the memes, past the posts, past the blogs, and says, I am committed to Jesus. That's what this is. This is devotion to Christ. This is the stuff that says, I love my liberty, yes, but I love my brother more. This is the stuff that says, I love my liberty, but I love my Lord. That's what this is. Do you love the Lord? Do you love your brother or sister? Or do you love your liberty? Again, it's not just a nice thought. It's not just a good way to live as a disciple. Friends, this is the way that Jesus is describing here. There is no other way. And how serious is this? I mean, just when we think we've had enough, right? How serious is this? Jesus, please let up, please. Consider the back half of each of these verses. Hands, verse 43, it's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands. Wow. Verse 45, for your feet, it's better for you to enter life lame with one foot than with two feet. And your eyes, it's better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye than with two. Jesus, in each case, do you see it says it's better to enter life, note this, with subtraction. It's better to enter life without. It's better to enter life denied than to cling to that sack of stuff and liberty and think that we have life. You know what's interesting? Look at those things, hands, feet, and eyes. One of the great genius of Christ's metaphor here. What would you say about your arm and your foot and your eye? Would you say that they're kind of like stuff on your shelf at home? Yeah, no, we wouldn't, right? What would you say about it? If I came up to you and said, listen, I need an extra arm. I'm just going to saw your arm off. Can you give it to me? We would say, you are insane, right? Why would we say that, friends? Track with me. Why? Because we would say, we need it. I need this. I need that. And I need these. Look, I have glasses to prove I need help with my eyes, right? Beloved, you don't. You can live with one leg, one arm. And one eye. Look, is Jesus saying to do that? No. But the thing you're hanging on to this morning that you say you can't live without, you can. For the sake of your brother or sister, and listen, if for no one else, for the sake of your relationship and your discipleship with our Lord, you can let it go. And how is this death described? Again, we had two waves of it, the strong language, one arm, one leg, that must be enough, right? It must be. Well, no, Jesus, this must mean something. He gives us three tiers. What's the third tier? This death is described as what? Look at it, Gehenna, hell. That's what that word is, Gehenna, the word for hell. Many words for hell in the New Testament. Gehenna, place of death, is what that word means. Verse 48 describes it like this. Look at verse 48. The place where worm does not die and fire is not quenched. I mean, that's just intense, isn't it? I'm with you. I was in this all week. Intense. Intense, you want to let up, but it doesn't. Worm symbolizing death, you get that morbid picture of a decaying body. The eternal fire of hell, look at that language. Fire is not quenched. Wow. You hear that and say, well, wait a minute, that wouldn't be true for the saved, right? And you would be exactly right. Because we know the Bible teaches once saved, always saved. Is this a warning then to people? When I hear about eternal fire in hell, I'm good. My ticket is punched. So really, this text then has to do with other people. It's not about me. This is to make the disciple fear losing salvation for sin. No, we know once saved, always saved, so this doesn't apply to me. And even more, knowing that, we understand that Jesus has taught that over and over again. We've gone so many times to Romans 8, right, and different themes, or John 10. We will never be snatched from Jesus' hands. That doesn't mean so many times, we talked about sanctification on Wednesday nights, right? Sanctification, not just a thing at the transaction of salvation, but what else is it? A principle that continues through life, right? In the same way, the principles here, true at salvation, and we're going to see a rich young man that needs to hear this because he's clinging to his things in chapter 10. And Jesus says, go and sell them, and he just can't let that dead limb go. He can't. And then there's this great lament by Jesus over that rich young man. True at salvation for that man and true for us. But there's something bigger going on here. And we recognize that there is a Judas in this 12, right, that needs to hear this for salvation. But Jesus is saying that to all of them. There's a great principle that is true through life for disciples then, disciples now. disciples maybe in that midst that are clinging to their hands and their feet and their eyes, right? And Jesus has a message, maybe for John, maybe for Peter, who knows? I mean, they're quabbling about who is the greatest, right? And we know, even in our lives today, we can be practically living a type of hellfire, can't we? We can be living hellfire because of the works of our hands and our feet, saved, secure in Christ, but playing with fire. Deep down, you know the disciples' call to more. Deep, deep down, you know that those things need to be cut out and removed, yet we play with fire. We play with fire. And most certainly inside us, we recognize, listen, true for someone who is not saved, but maybe this morning we need to hear it the most. This principle, right? Denial, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ daily. That's the way. That's what it means to live as a disciple of Christ Jesus. Now listen, one important caveat before we move on, very, very important. This principle of cutting out the things that cause us to sin is very personal. I also want to say relative, but let's keep it to personal. It's a personal thing. What do we mean by that? This will not mean that everyone is cutting out the same things like a cookie cutter, right? We know that's true. Do we know that? Not it. It's not one cookie cutter mold, cut all this out. That's legalism, as we've looked at, right? Can be moralism on the other side. That's just a sense of just the same things being pulled out. You must do this, and everyone must do this. It's true of me, so it's true for everybody. No, we are all different. We all have different experiences, different bents. We're all prone to sin in a variety of ways. But here's the key, friends, before we get carried away with that. The key is that you know them. You know them. We've joked so often, right? Half of this room can't have candy on the top shelf. Why? Because it's gone, right? I'm with it. You can't have. That's the principle. Some of us can have candy and you sit there for months, and some of us say, have you not eaten that? Look at that thing. Friends, in a funny way, that is exactly what we're talking about, is it not? This half of the room knows exactly what I'm talking about. That candy can't be there. In the same way, there are actions, words, and places that you shouldn't be doing, right? If it's true for the candy, how much more true in your spiritual life? Don't go there and don't do that. You know that. So this is a very personal thing. It may be true for you and your bent, but it's not true for Betty. It may be true that you can go to this place, but Bob can't go there. Very, very important principle. This is, in fact, the very thing Paul is saying to the Roman Christians in Romans 14. We cut out the things that hinder us. We cut them out. And it's not just the message here in Romans 14. Let me give you one more before we leave this point. Hebrews 12. Another hinge verse, Hebrews 12, after the hall of faith. Listen to the therefore. Just listen with the grid we've been going through this morning. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says about now. How do you live the Christian life? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, listen, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, if it was just verse one there, we'd have a whole lot of people really frustrated, right? Trying to strip off things, trying to stop things. And even maybe this morning you're sitting in your seat saying, this is just impossible. Because these things, I mean, they're entrenched in my life. I'm so thankful for Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews 12:2, mark it. How do we do this, God? How do we do this? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We sang this morning about whose righteousness. We are wearing whose? The righteousness of you or me? You wear the righteousness of Christ. That's what you have, and you can. It's not just don't do these things, because that's what a good Christian does. Put off and put on Christ. Do in him. Again, Romans 14, Hebrews 12, we look to Christ, not just to shed as a disciple, but to put on Christ in his righteousness. Final point, the why. The warning, the way, and the why. Jesus continues in verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You see the for there? I hope we're well ready now when we see those connectors, the therefores, the buts, the fors, they mean something. The for ties these two verses to what we've just looked at. It's a connecting word, an important word that signals that we're about to get a why. That's what for means. It's a purpose word. For, this is true. Those penetrating verses, that strong language on discipleship, serious enough graphic language, warnings needed, and why, verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. You say, well, hold on, Jesus just talked about avoiding fire. Now he says we will all have it. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, to understand that, we need to go to another place in Scripture. Listen, another place where you see salt and fire together. And fasten your seatbelts for these last few minutes. We need to do this so we understand these two. So turn to Leviticus, put your bulletin in. We're going to do a quick little whirlwind tour of a couple of passages. I want to make sure we understand what Jesus is saying here. Turn to the book of Leviticus. As I say that, I have to mention the men met yesterday, and we were talking about those dry periods sometimes as you read, and one of the common ones, surprise, surprise, is the book of Leviticus. You hit it, it's like you hit the roadblock, right? What? There's just blood, and I turn and there's blood, and what's going on in Leviticus? Well, this is a wonderful lesson, and there is so much going on in the book of Leviticus. It's one of the places in our text where we see salt and fire together. The book of Leviticus opens with five different types of sacrifices, one in each chapter, right? You get the burnt, the grain, the peace offerings, all those different type of offerings. Well, in chapter 2, it talks about a particular offering that is of grain. Grain. Look in chapter 2, verse 3, right? It's specifically this type of offering, and note this, the purpose of this is described. The rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. Listen, it is a most holy part of the food offerings. Interesting. This type of offering, and we'll see with salt and fire, is a set-apart offering. Keep going to verse 10. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. Again, it is a most holy part. Interesting. Hang on to that. A consecrated offering. This is the holy offering, the grain of the offerings. Verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. So the holy offerings, an offering that's going to be set apart, season it with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. And then look at this general statement, with all your offerings you shall offer salt. There's an idea here. You see salt, you see an offering, right? The image of fire. Interesting, you see salt and fire together. In this grain sacrifice, this set apart, it's an association that we need to hang on to, right? So we see an Old Testament connection here. As the sacrifices are burned, here's the key before we turn, as the sacrifice is burned, it's seasoned with salt. Interesting. Hang on to that, and now turn to Romans 12. We've alluded to this so often. Romans 12, again, with your bulletin still there in Mark. We're, again, hopefully getting familiar with some of these passages. Leviticus, offerings, salt, fire, that's the Old Testament image. What about the New? What about sacrifices in the New Testament? How about Romans 12? We looked at Hebrews 12, the therefore. Well, here's the hinge in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, if the gospel is true by the mercies of God, look at this language, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So you had the grain, you had the picture, the grains on the altar, salted, right? Old Testament. New Testament, who's on the altar? We are. Salted. Now, not figuratively, not atoning anything, but very clearly what Romans is saying here, every day, in fact, if you look at that, present your bodies, that's in the present tense in the Greek. It's ongoing. That means every day, Christian, you offer up your body as a living sacrifice every day. You salt your body in that sense, right, as a living sacrifice. You see how it's coming together now? Our bodies are the ones being seasoned. Old Testament, the holy set-apart offering was grain. New Testament, it's us. We put our bodies on the altar. We sacrifice ourselves. Language, denial, subtraction. You see that? We put ourselves up. You might say, I know, if you've been tracking with me, what about the salt? Turn to Matthew 5. Final turn, Matthew 5. What about the salt? Where does that come in? Get the fire, get the sacrifice, get the offering, but what of the salt? Matthew 5, the beginning of one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus opens with the Beatitudes, but right on the heels of the Beatitudes, look at verse 13, he gives this image. You, God's people, are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is in our passage, but then listen to what else he says. Same metaphor now, from salt to light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see the purpose there? When you are salt, when you are light, people see, and they're pointed to the Father. Do you see? So the salting, the seasoning, right, that we're talking about here is us, right? We are on the altar. Our denial is the salting, is the seasoning. Our subtraction is the salting, is the seasoning. We are, friends, if I can say it so bluntly, we are a salted sacrifice every day. Denying ourselves, offering up ourselves, like the grain offering in Leviticus 2, set apart wholly unto the Lord, as Romans 12 tells us. And we put it all together as we go back to Mark, and let's read these verses again so we're clear on it. With that all in mind, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Every disciple will be salted, prepared, purified, preserved with fire, just like the Old Testament sacrifices were prepared, with much thought, and note this, intention. But instead of the Old Testament sacrifices of grain and animals, we are in the New Covenant, and the sacrifice is what? In terms of an ongoing sense, us, we are. Romans 12 tells us that. We're a living sacrifice. And as we consider our hands, our feet, our eyes, I pray it's making sense. We offer up our hands, we offer up our feet, we offer up our eyes to be set apart, to be salted as a daily offering, a daily sacrifice to God. Not to cling on that altar to the things that we want to keep. Okay, you can take me, but let me hang on to all this stuff. No. It's an act of denial to say, I'm yours for the sake of my brother, my sister, and certainly for my walk, and ultimately for your glory. Jesus tells us in verse 50, interesting, as we close, that salt, that seasoning is good, but it can lose its saltiness. How? Again, consider, if we focus on addition and not subtraction, all of a sudden it's about a whole bunch of other stuff that really just starts to what? Blend into the world. It's like putting the salt shaker on your food and you're just not getting anything when you take that fork bite. Like, did someone salt this stuff? Because and that can happen, Christian, when we focus on addition and not subtraction because of our rights and we hang on to it. And Jesus ties it all together. How will you make it salty again? This is a rhetorical question. And then this, finally, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Beautifully, Jesus wraps the whole thing together, the internal and the external. He shows how our attitude toward our own discipleship is tied to others. Jesus says, have salt in yourselves, prune yourselves, prepare yourselves, look to me, and by so doing, you will have peace with others. It's just beautiful. Not only will they not stumble because of you, but they will have peace because of you, right? Picture the Romans banquet table. A lot of confusion and a lot of unrest. What if this guy says, you know what, yeah, we're not going to eat meat tonight? All of a sudden you have what? Peace. I would submit to you that'd be a good meal to be had. That's a lot of peace. That's a lot of peace. We can do the same as Christians. This is the why. That picture, this is the why of discipleship. This is why it matters. This is why when someone is clinging to their liberties, this is the why. Peace. The picture of peace, an important dimension. Biblical, Christ-defined discipleship matters. And Christian, that's freedom. That's freedom. You know, Aaron Ralston, he continues to climb to this day. 2 years after losing his arm in the canyon, Aaron achieved his goal, just think about this, of climbing all 59 of Colorado's peaks that are 14,000 feet or higher. He did it. 2 years after that canyon incident. 5 years after losing his arm, Aaron climbed mountains in Chile and Argentina, and today, with one arm, Aaron has plans, mark this, to climb Mount Everest. Mount Everest. None of that would be possible if he clung to his arm. Actually, it'd be impossible. He'd be dead. It became clear to Aaron, pinned and stuck in that canyon because of that arm. I want to quote his words exactly. This is what he said as he was in that canyon looking at his arm and looking at his predicament. He said, I quote, I actually was looking forward to the amputation and the freedom it would give me. Amen. To life. True for Aaron Ralston physically, and Christian, true for you spiritually. How long will you bear with spiritual limbs that cause others to stumble and you to sin? How long will you bear with them? No, church, instead we heed Christ's teaching here. Three dimensions to discipleship. We heed the warning, we know the way, and we have the why. Why? Because we are the salt of the earth, seasoned as living sacrifices every day, fully consecrated, set apart, doing whatever it takes for them, for you, and for His glory. Let's pray.